Who here has never deceived a person for their own advantage? Not going to ask for raising of hands. I don't think I would have to anyway. But let's expand that a little more. Who has never carefully crafted what you did say and what you did not say to deceive someone about something important? Who has never carefully crafted what you did say and what you did not say to deceive someone about something important? I think we all find ourselves guilty at some point, maybe at many points. So we have some expertise in the topic that Jesus is addressing this morning. The topic is tricky deception. The topic is tricky deception that uses the law to defy the law. Just like in the earlier topics of adultery and divorce. The letter of the law was being used as the excuse for doing behavior that overtly offended the spirit of the law. They were trying to be tricky with the law to justify what the law says don't do by saying that the law says it's okay to do. Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. The question really is, how do religious people lie? How do religious people lie? And I think this is what we'll find. Religious people find a way to cross their fingers. Second, they find a way to blame it on the party they deceive for not finding out that they crossed their fingers. And third, they find a way to ignore what God really cares about. And what I say by crossing your fingers, I don't know if it was like that when you grew up, but if you cross your fingers when you gave a promise, you didn't have to keep it. Maybe you guys are too spiritual, you didn't know about that rule. But that's one that we had when we were kids, which obviously is not a good thing. Well, normally when I read this passage in the past, I saw it as unrelated to the paragraphs before it. But this time, it didn't seem so unrelated as it had in the past. And let me show you what I mean. How many fathers would accept this vow being given by a potential husband to their daughter? I will marry your daughter and remain married to her as long as she does not do a single thing that displeases me. As soon as she does that, all bets are off. Okay. What father is going to accept that kind of promise? Now, most men make a vow more serious than that, and that's expected by the father. In Western culture, we normally make a vow that says we'll remain true to this person and no other until death do us part. Well, the Pharisees had a way of getting around that law. They had a way of getting around that vow. We looked at that last week. They found a loophole. They took a vow and then they broke it with the technicality. So we saw that in an example of their divorce interpretation, as we've been studying. Well, now Jesus, in our current text, is expanding his explanation of the evil the Pharisees do in how they have made rules about oaths. They actually had created a system of deception and said that the law backed it. Now, they would have never called it that, naturally, but that's what it was. And it's no wonder that Christ got angry with them so often. They were supposed to be the spokespeople for the law. And they were teaching people how to abuse it for their own ends. They used the law to defy the law. And it was religious chicanery. We need to understand something. And I'm sure we have dealt with this in the past. Truth matters. Interesting what we were having in Sunday school this morning, but truth matters. I hope we've really grasped the relationship between telling the truth and fellowship, which we talked about in 1 John. The more honest the communication is between believers, the closer the fellowship will be. The more honest the communication between us and God, the deeper the fellowship we will experience with God. Confession has to be made. It has to be accurate. And for it to be accurate, it has to be true. Are you satisfied with your fellowship and your relationship with believers? Are you satisfied with your fellowship with God? If not, ask yourself, what do you know about yourself that you actively hide in what you choose to say and what you choose not to say with believers and with God? There isn't usually a huge disconnect. Sometimes there is. But believers who are not afraid to go where the breadcrumbs of truth about themselves take them, and who allow the evidence about themselves to convince them of the truth about themselves, those people are better equipped for more intimate fellowship. Those who simply will not go to those painful places, who refuse to investigate, who refuse to question their own motives and actions, they're not as equipped for deep fellowship. Their fellowship will be as shallow as their willingness to see their own faults. There may be other factors involved, that's all true, but this is a big one. Believers are by definition lovers of truth. Believers are by definition lovers of truth. First, we love the truth of the gospel message. Who here doesn't love that? We love it to our cores because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But the preparation for that gospel is to recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To the degree that we recognize that truth, to the same degree do we appreciate the salvation that has been provided for us. So do you see what I mean? Truth matters. Christ identified himself not just as telling the truth. Christ said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." If you're like me, you find that just living life teaches us to cover truth. Teaches us to cover truth. We don't want to make our spouses or our parents or our kids or our friends angry. So we hide stuff. We cover stuff. We keep it out of view. And we grow distant every time we do it. Then as the Holy Spirit works on us, we begin to see that truth really is important. Even the truth we're not forced to tell. And the Spirit urges that confession until we make it. And we find wonder of wonders, we are still loved. And that is freeing to our souls. Walking in the Spirit makes us uneasy with our coverings. Those coverings might be good protection for us, but they're not good for relationship. They're not good for being set free from bondages. Those secrets never turn the corner for us in our spiritual struggles. Okay, let's take a look. Again, let's look at what the law taught, what the Pharisees taught, and what Jesus taught. Pretty simple outlines. Okay, what does the law teach us about oaths? What does the law teach us about telling the truth? Exodus 27, and there's a bunch of scriptures here, they're all short. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, there's a number of ways of looking at it, and a lot of people have come up with different views, but I think it relates. Leviticus 19, 12 says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 5:11 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Deuteronomy 23:21-23 says this, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin for you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Okay, do you notice what all of those verses had in common? They're all vows to the Lord. The vows that they're making are vows to the Lord. The idea is that any oath to God invites God to referee the truthfulness of what is said and to harshly judge anyone that violates their word when an oath to God is made. When we make an oath to the Lord, we are inviting him to enforce the promise we are making and to punish us if we don't carry it out. So it is a very, very big deal. Now we see the definition of an oath in Hebrews 6:16. Hebrews 6:16, it says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So an oath calls upon one greater than himself to witness what happens and to intervene accordingly. Therefore, an oath is always made by one more, or is made to one more powerful than the one making the oath. Because the entity we make the oath to must have the power and authority to judge us. So we make an oath to someone more powerful. Now, why would anyone take an oath? Why would anyone take an oath? And there may be more reasons, but here are a few. And you can find them in Scripture as you go through. The first is to draw attention to that which we plan to do. So we make an oath, it's like a grand statement, "I plan to do this." The second is to affirm by something higher than oneself one's commitment to do that thing. So it says, "I am committed to God that I will do this thing. And you can hold me accountable to that. That's what I'm doing." The third is to convince someone else you are telling the truth when you are known for not telling the truth. So I'm making a vow because I know there's not any chance you believe me. But I mean it this time, and I'm making a vow. The fourth is to make a formal statement, almost like a contract of what you plan to do. So you're formalizing what it is that you're going to do. And the fifth is to find a way to get the advantage of people believing you without having to experience the disadvantage of doing it. To get the advantage of people believing you without having to experience the disadvantage of living by your words. God and good and godly people made vows for some of these reasons. And the Pharisees were the experts at the fifth. If time allowed, we'd look at all the oaths made in the Old Testament by men of God. It was clearly a common practice, and when done sincerely and completed, was very good. Even God made oaths by himself. And that's understandable, because how could God make an oath to anything high? You know, all he's got is himself. That's as high as it goes. This oath was clearly not made so it would hold God to living up to his oath. You know, he could not possibly lie, but it allowed those who heard him to realize the solemnness of what God was saying. I think it was for emphasis. So the law clearly taught that vows to God were certainly allowed, but if you made one, keep it. There were examples of foolish vows, but even then, the people who made them were required to keep them. It makes you wonder about the Jews who vowed that they'd kill Paul or die. What did they do? You know, were they all dead the next week? You'd have to read that in that book of Acts if you're not familiar. It's an interesting story. But here are a few more things that the law taught. Not specifically about vows in the Lord's name, but about promises. Simple, day-to-day promises. Psalms 15:1. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And he makes a list, and when he gets to verse 4, he said, "But he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change." He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So the righteous person is the one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. This swearing is more than just a promise. It's making some kind of a solemn oath to do something. It was like Jephthah making a vow and having his daughter come out of his house instead of his chicken. He kept that vow. That's not what he intended, but he kept that vow because he made it. God says the people who treat truth like this are the ones who are going to live with him. Let's look at what else the Old Testament taught. Psalms 119:29 says, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously." Psalms 119:163 says, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." Psalms 120:2 says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Here we see that David understood God enough to know that God hates lying. He hates a life that continually deceives, that allows deception as a way of gaining what one wants or avoiding what one does not want. Building a lifestyle of deception. Lying is the opposite of the law. If you love the law, you hate lying. And lying lips and deceitful tongue are synonyms in Scripture. So do we get what this is saying? Living in a way that compromises truth is anti-God. Who's the father of lies? Who's the premier expert liar? Where did we learn lying from? Who lied his way into the human race falling from grace? Of course, it's the devil, Satan, our enemy. We need to ask at this point, where do we run from truth? Where do we run from truth? About ourselves, about our lives, about our attitudes, about our actions. The law doesn't cover that deception. That's not what the law is telling us to do. It's not safe territory. It is against God to run from the truth. Now, what did the Pharisees teach? "Again, you've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black." Okay, what the Pharisees did was separate those oaths made in the name of the Lord from any other oath. Okay, you see what's happening here? They're separating, if you made a vow to the Lord, you got to keep it. And then they said, and here's the other oaths, and we'll do some doctrine on those. So they said, oh yeah, if you make the oath in the Lord's name, you've got to keep it. But if technically the oath was made by something different, well, maybe you need to keep it, maybe you don't. Notice the examples that Jesus uses in our text. These were all things that the Pharisees actually addressed. They had it in writing. They had rules on this stuff. And then look at what Jesus later says in Matthew. In Matthew 23:16-22, he revisits this talk. Matthew 23:16-22, and he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, he's obliged to perform that.' Fools and blind guides, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on it, he's obliged." He's got to do that. "Fools and blind guides, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." This passage gives us a whole lot more insight into what the Pharisees are teaching. The Pharisees are splitting hairs on when you can lie and when you have to tell the truth. Imagine that. They're actually making rules that say if you swear by the temple. So example, if you were to say, "I swear by the temple that I'll give you a cow for those two donuts." Well, I don't have to pay the price. You know, I don't have to pay that full price. But if I swear to pay you by the gold of the temple, well, now I got to pay you the cow. There's no way that these rules are going to lead people into better promise keeping. That's the one thing you can know for sure. Any more than their rules on divorce strengthen marriage.
The Pharisees saw themselves as making a hard stand for God because they emphasized that any vow made in the name of God had to be kept. I'm exceedingly curious how they made vows in their business dealings, knowing what they knew. I'll bet a lot of them made vows on the temple instead of the gold on the temple. When you leave a crack for deception, what you will get is a flood of deception. When you leave a crack for deception, you'll get a flood of deception. With your children, all you need to do to get a boatload of deception is not check for deception. If you want deception from young children, believe what they tell you without doing the work of verifying that they're telling you the truth. Just leave a crack, and they'll fill it. That's what the flesh does. It's what the flesh always does. Do you remember as a child the first time you realized when you got away with a lie? I don't know if everyone remembers that. I have a vague remember of that. And didn't the light go on? Did it open up a whole new world opportunity that you did not know existed before that point? Somehow the Pharisees figured a way of calculating closeness to an actual vow of God. That's the reasoning that they were using. The closer it was to an actual vow to God, the more binding it was. But the back end of that equation was also true. The further the vow was from the name of the God, the more deception was allowed. And over time, you can bet that if you accepted a vow that was technically not binding, they're going to view it as your fault. You should have known the law better. You should have known the rules. That's your fault. So it's like you've not read the fine print of the contract for some agreement you were entering into, even though the verbal agreement had been reached and agreed upon. You know, it's that kind of thing. It's a technicality that they're going to say, well, you should have known. There's actually evidence of this kind of teaching in the Mishnah. There are bodies of writing on it. This was really a thing. It might look silly to us, but it wasn't silly to them. So we saw what the Old Testament taught, and we saw what the Pharisees taught. Now let's look closely at what Jesus taught. And I'll be reading from Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and 23 through 16 through 22 again. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things in it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In Matthew 23, we get the idea that all swearing by any of God's creation is swearing by God. That is Jesus' take on what the Old Testament says and the logic of it. And it completely contradicts what the Pharisees said. The emphasis here is that the Pharisees were encouraging sin by the wrong logic they were applying to God's law. Their teaching was not standing for God. It was standing against God. And Jesus castigates them for misleading the people they were supposed to be serving. They were doing a horrible job, and Jesus did not hesitate to point that out. In Matthew 5 of our text, Jesus is teaching us not just what we should not do, but what we should do. And at the end he says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Okay, now this is the million-dollar question here. How are we to understand Jesus' statement, but I say do not swear at all? And he said it. And we have to do business with it. But I say, do not swear at all. The Quakers take that to mean that they should not take any oaths at all in any way. And I'm sure they're not the only ones. Not even in a courtroom. That they will not make an oath in a courtroom. They should not vow to tell the truth. Why? Jesus said to them. Yeah, that's what he said. No quote. Again, as we said early in this study, it is very, very easy to misapply the Sermon on the Mount. We do well to understand how the Sermon on the Mount should be applied by those who spent the most time with Christ. How did they apply it? We must see it through their lens of application. This will protect us from the extremes that Jesus did not intend to drive us to, but help us to emphasize exactly the points that Jesus was emphasizing. Now, was Jesus telling us never to make a vow of any kind? Probably not. Why? Well, first, the Old Testament tells us how to make vows. We read some of those passages. It tells us we can make them to God, but it tells us to never make them frivolously. If we make a vow, we have to keep it. If we make a vow to God, we must keep it. And remember that Jesus stood strong on the strength of the Old Testament. Jesus was not changing the law. And really, most of us made marriage vows before God. Was it wrong to make them? I don't believe so. But it's very wrong not to keep them. Second, there are all kinds of godly men in the Old Testament who made vows to God. It's easy to come up with a long list. And that's not seen as a bad thing, even when they did not keep their vows. Making a vow was not the problem. Not keeping it was the problem. And third, Jesus testified under oath. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus spoke under oath. One would have thought that Jesus might have told the high priest to pack sand at this point. But he didn't. He told the truth under oath. It appears that even he accepted the strength of the oath. And fourth, the disciples took oaths. Paul makes an oath by Christ and the Holy Spirit in Romans 9:1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And here he also calls God as a witness in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Said, moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So he's making a vow before God, calling God to witness. I think we can see that Jesus was not saying that there is never any place for taking an oath. This was not an absolute condemnation of oaths. But we need to take it in context. Jesus was talking about the misuse of oaths. The oaths were being made frivolously about any little thing. And underwriting all of this was a general lack of honesty that had to be bolstered by the giving of an oath. It's as if to say, in general conversation, these people knew they couldn't trust each other to live by their word, so they'd make oaths. And only the shrewd among them would not get ripped off. Because the shrewd would know the Pharisaical rules and would not allow somebody to make a vow that wasn't prosecutable. But they, on the other hand, would know exactly how to make them. It looks to me that this was Jesus' point. Look at the context. Jesus is not addressing those times when people, in all sincerity, make an oath to God and keep it. That is not what he's addressing. He is talking about how people abuse oaths in order to lie. That's why he can say anything more than this is of the devil. Would Christ really say that making a marriage oath before God that we fully intend to keep is of the devil? Based on the examples we reviewed, I don't think we could conclude that. I don't think you can logically conclude that. The topic is oaths, but the issue is deception. If we understand that about the text, I think we get it. The topic is oaths, but the issue is deception. We've got to understand that. The examples that Jesus lists are the questionable oaths. These were oaths made to avoid telling the truth rather than to emphasize telling the truth. Jesus is telling them, don't even get into that deception game. Knock it off. Stop it, is essentially what he's saying. That's all. Just tell the truth. Quit trying to deceive. Quit playing games with the law to lie. Quit pretending deception is okay. Get honest. If you say something, do it. And if you say you won't do something, don't do it. Why? Anything else is demonic. Anything other than that is demonic. Anything else is from Satan, the father of lies. That's a huge statement to talk about dishonesty. Stop adding anything to your promises to each other. Begin being the people who can be believed simply because you said it and because you always keep your word. Develop the character where everyone knows what you promise is going to happen because you promised it. Oaths can add layers to telling truth. They can complicate communication. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. This application can't be missed. If you say you will do something and do not do it, it is a serious failure. If you teach people that they cannot count on you to do what you say, that is a failure. It is a misrepresentation of Christ. It's a point where we should say, when we discover it in ourselves, accidental or intentional, please forgive me, because I made a promise and I did not keep it. I sinned by not living up to my word. Oh, maybe we forgot, or maybe life's situations intervened, but if we gave our word is binding. We should be very careful about giving it. But when we give it, we are bound to it. That's the way of Christ. Our failures are forgivable, and we all make them. If we're married and we're with a person 24 hours a day, we are going to promise something that we don't deliver on. But we've got to identify those things as failures. We've got to say, I failed. It was me. I failed. I said I'd do it. I didn't. I failed. They're serious. Our word is what people must depend upon in the fellowship of Christ. In the fellowship in the church. Our word is extremely important. And that is what Jesus is saying here. To go against it, it's of the devil. How much more extreme can you get? I find that I often qualify my promises because I know how flawed I am. I'll tell people, I'll do that if I remember. Because I don't want to be guilty. I intend to do it. And I can say, I intend to do that thing. That's okay. That's completely honest. And if I add to it, if I remember, now they understand. I'm not giving my word absolutely because my memory is not the greatest thing in the world. But if I do remember, it will get done. Promising according to my intention doesn't get me off the hook. Every promise is a yes. And we're to make it a yes. We're to carry out what we say we will do. Truth was what Jesus was getting at. And we all owe it to each other to have truthful communication. And when we stray from that due to laziness or forgetfulness or selfishness, when something better comes up, we begin straying into the devil's territory. We begin becoming unbelievable. And we do well to stop blaming the people who don't believe us when we have given them ample reason not to believe us. We need to do exactly what Jesus said. Make your yes, yes, and your no, no. Tell the truth and don't lie. So how do we formally posture something that's not true for our advantage in our day-to-day lives? How do we do this? We don't do it like these guys did. You know, we're not big on making oaths. At least I have not really noticed that in our conversations together. How do we formally posture something that's not true for our advantage in our day-to-day lives? How do we seek advantage by deception? I think pretentious action and lying words is normally how we do it, or a combination of those two. Pretentious action and lying words. I tell you that I love you when I really want, what I really want is in some way to use you. I tell you, my motive is one thing when it's really something quite different. I tell you what you want to hear because it will in some way remove my pain or increase my pleasure. Maybe we don't make vows like the Pharisees backhandedly taught. But all deception is the spawn of the devil and fits into this category. The question we're left with this morning is, how do I deceive in my normal day-to-day life? What changes can I make to stop that? How do I deceive in my normal day-to-day life? What changes can I make to stop that? Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than that is of the devil. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you never, ever, ever lie. That you tell us the truth. That your Son is the truth. And that you have communicated to us the truth that we can be saved by calling upon you, by believing in you, by trusting in your word, by trusting in you. Lord, we thank you so much that your truth is absolutely reliable and we can stake our very souls on any word that you have spoken. Lord, help us to grow into being people who are similar. Help us so that if a word comes out of our mouth, a promise comes out of our mouth, if a statement comes out of our mouth, anyone who knows us well knows that it is true. Or at least we believe it to be true. Lord, help us to live up to our promises. Help us to do whatever it takes to deliver upon those promises that we make. And Lord, help us to confess our sins. Help us to call it our failure when we make a promise and we don't keep it. And not blame the other person for getting upset at us because we're flawed. Lord, we want honest communication because, Lord, we want fellowship, tight fellowship with you and tight fellowship with each other. Help us grow in that regard. And work by your Spirit in our lives to show us the ways that we deceive regularly. In Jesus' name, amen.